oh Lord, we will never get tired of declaring your greatness, your love. You are so marvelous. You are so majestic. There is none like you. In fact, your word declares that as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is your love for us. It's just not an idea. It's just not a theory. You demonstrated that love for us. While we were yet sinners, you died for us. Oh, Lord, we just thank you for your presence here. We pray that you would instruct us, that you would guide us to know you more, more intimately, to appreciate you in all your worth, all your loveliness, all your glory, all your beauty. We confess, apart from you, we can't do that. So help us. Help us, we ask. Meet each one of us at our point of need. You told us that your word, you set it out for a purpose. Accomplish all that you desire. And we just humble ourselves before you to give you maximum freedom. In the precious name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Please be seated. It's a joy to be with you this morning. Share God's word, whether you're joining on a live streaming or here live in the sanctuary. It's a joy to worship together. Over this year, we've come to appreciate the privilege of gathering. And even if you're streaming right now, we long to be back together. God has wired us for that. Thank you, Adam and worship team, just for leading us in some really powerful themes. One theme that emanated, not a brand new theme, but a particular man penned it 300 years ago. My passion is for Jesus, Jesus alone. That was written by a guy named Count Nicholas Zinzendorf 300 years ago. He grew up in a wealthy family of nobility, and the family had high expectations that he would take on that nobility and manage the estate and make a name for himself and maintain the name for the family, Zinzendorf. At 19 years of age, believe it or not, in an art gallery, he met Jesus in a very specific way. There was a painting called Behold the Man by an artist named Fetti. And it had a picture of Jesus wearing a crown of thorns. And below it had a caption, "All this I did for you, what are you doing for me?" I don't know if it was the picture of Christ's agony that captured Zinzendorf's attention or the caption, "What are you doing for me in light of all that I've done for you?" Zinzendorf went against his family to follow Jesus and had quite a large impact. People like George and John Wesley, he influenced them tremendously. George Whitefield, responsible for a great revival here in the States, he influenced him. Zinzendorf also sent out 224 missionaries at a time when missionaries were not being sent out. 224 in 20 years. You can do the math. That's over 10 per year. He spawned quite a ministry movement. In fact, he's even called the father of modern-day missions, Count Zinzendorf. This morning, I want to share a missions message out of Matthew 10. And it's about the sending out of the 12. It's a very extended passage. I'm only going to focus on a few verses. We're going to be focusing on verses 24 to 31. You might ask, why are we doing a missions message in the midst of this time when we're in COVID? We're kind of sort of in lockdown. Historically, God has done some of his most magnificent, prolific moves in the midst of crises and catastrophe. And so this passage is rich. It's one of my favorite missions texts. And I'll be right up front. I have two purposes I want to share this message. One is Jesus talks about the harvest is ripe, and he says he longs to see people raised up to go out into the harvest field. So I long to see that happen along with Christ's passion, is that out of our church, we would see many youth and adults and families raised up from this church to continue the long and great history we have of sending out missionaries. Right now we have about 60 on the field, and it'd be a great joy to have people follow along in the steps of people that we actually give letters to. A.N. We pray for S.S. We pray for people with pseudonyms, Marcus. Why? They live and work in some dangerous places. We have Tiffany. She's at home in the Mission Apartments. Amos and Andy. Amos and Andy, oh my goodness. Amos and Ashley. And also, Andy and Holly will be arriving tomorrow to be engaged in 14 days of lockdown themselves. But if you get a chance, please go by the mission home and say hi to one of the missionary families that are visiting. It's one of our joys, though, as a church, to send people out into the mission field. My second purpose, though, is sharing this message, I think is very relevant, is that as followers of Jesus, we want to live honorable lives during this period of COVID. We don't live in fear. We want to live honorably lives before Christ. I'm going to read the passage. It's in Matthew 10, verses 24 to 31. The student is not above the teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the student to be like their teachers, and servants like their masters. If the head of the household has been called Beelzebul, how much more for the members of his household? So do not be afraid of them, for there is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed, or hidden that will not be made known. What I tell you in dark, speak in the daylight. What I whispered in your ears, proclaim from the roofs. Do not be afraid of those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them falls to the ground outside the Father's care. And even the very hairs on your head are all numbered. So don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows. In many ways, this is a continuation of last week's message with Pastor Gordo. If you remember, it was out of 1 Peter 4. It talks about do not be surprised about this fiery ordeal that you're going through as something abnormal were happening. It's normal. And he used that analogy of those razor blades out there on the plane's wings. It causes an initial disturbance to actually create a long-term stability for the plane to actually ride smoother. In so many ways, this message this morning is a follow-on Jesus' approach. The primary theme in the verse we read is do not be afraid. Jesus is not, as he sends us out on mission, he wants us to know very clearly there is danger out there. And he's very specific in the way he does so, but he gives promises and perspective on how to do this. I'm so thankful he did, because sometimes people send us out for a task, or you're delegated to do something, and it's like, whoops, forgot to tell you. Jesus doesn't do any whoops. He's very specific with what we're going to face. And so he says, a student is not above his master. Danger and opposition were normative for Christ. We should expect it also as his followers. To manage this danger, I got two big ideas I want to unpack and share with you. Is one, if we're going to manage danger and not fear, we need a robust theology deeply rooted in Jesus. And secondly, a robust love that solely marks out Jesus as our highest love. Let's start out with a robust theology rooted deeply in Jesus. When I think about robust, it's a practical theology that works in daily life, and it's fashioned by Christ and his word over culture, media messaging, or anything else. Christ is the dominant part that shapes our thoughts, our attitudes, and our actions. It's part of our church values. We only have three: worship, grow, and go. And on this go piece, this is where we're focusing this morning, is we are all on go. And I just want to clarify, when we think about missions, all followers of Jesus are missionaries. We're all engaged in missions. Are we all called to go abroad or do cross-cultural missions? That's for a select few. And God moves in people's hearts, and God moves through the eldership and leaders of the church to actually identify who those people are and to send them out. They're a special group that God calls and gives special capacity to learn languages and engage with people of different cultures. So as we see here and think about, don't just put out there for a select few. We're all on go as a church. And we want to go make disciples of all nations. So there's three ways of I see that we build a solid, robust theology around Jesus Christ. And the first is we are sent. We are sent ones. The passage I read is going to be a center anchoring piece. There's going to be a few verses I'm going to draw in to support also, but we are sent. In verse 16, it says, I am sending you out like sheep among the wolves. We are sent ones. It's that same, while Jesus is sending out the 12, it's the same go of Matthew 28, go make disciples. It wasn't just for the 12 at that time and that day. It actually represented for their generation and for all the church. The principles there are very, very powerful, very, very specific, and very helpful for missions throughout the last two millennia. And so it's very helpful stuff. But Jesus says we're sent ones. And as he sends us out, he lets us know on the front end, it is a vicious picture of opposition. We are sheep among wolves. Typically, predatory animals like wolves, they're the in raiding the sheep pen. That's normal. Jesus is going abnormal. He says, I am sending the sheep out to the wolves. We are sent ones. So instead of being thrown out to the wolves, he is sending us out to the wolves. As sent ones, I got to admit, this message is not blissful. It's not easy. It's all that part where Jesus talks about taking up our cross and following him. Remember, we're the students. He's the teacher. We're the servants. He's the master. And we're following his lead. And so if he says, go out to the wolves, it seems counterintuitive. What's going on? Let me just make several observations. As we think about going into the wolf pack and being devoured, possibly, do not assume suffering and persecution are constant or continual. If you look at the life of Jesus and the disciples or look over church history, suffering is not constant or continual. It is part and parcel of life, but it's not constant. Secondly, we should not be looking for persecution. That's just crazy. That's nonsense. I have known a few missionaries in my day who have actually claimed having the gift of martyrdom. I always wonder why they're still alive. Didn't make a whole lot of sense. No bragging rights there, but if one dies for the cause of Christ, that is something rich before the Lord. But as followers of Christ, we should expect that at some point in time, as we take a stand for Christ, there will be a price exacted from us, from Satan and the world system. It is counterintuitive. Sheep going out to wolves? Is that crazy? Let me just say it's the way of our Lord. It's by his design. He says, listen to me in Isaiah 55. Eat what is good, and you will delight in the richest fare. That's the offer. It's the richest fare. How do we get to that richest fare? How do we enjoy that big, fantastic satisfaction and joy? Well, he goes on to say, but no, my thoughts are not your thoughts. Your ways are not my ways. And not just by a little bit. He says, as high as the heavens are above the earth, so are my ways much higher than yours. So this idea of counterintuitive, it's like, should I really go? It's a step of faith. Are we going to follow God or not? We are sent ones. There is high risk. There's high reward. There's a great promise. So as God makes these commands for us to step out, to go into the wolf pack, know there is promises. And verse 22 is a promise. The one who stands firm to the end will be saved. So as we step out into the space of going out into the world of wolves, know that we're not by ourselves. God is sending us, and as we do so, he'll give us the capacity to do everything we need to. He'll even give us words, he says. He'll give us the words to say even when we don't have it. The second area that helps us develop a robust theology is to know that we are the representatives of the master. As ambassadors, we have an official role of representing his purposes, his causes. And so it says in verse 18 of this, of chapter 10, it says, on my account, you'll be brought forth before governors and kings as witnesses to them. On his account, not our account, on his account. We went out amongst the wolves on his account. Was that foolishness? No. It's his way. He sent us out. And as he sent us out, he sent us out to be his witnesses. That word witness deals with legal terminology. We are the ones who will testify. We are the ones that give the evidence. We will give the proof that the gospel is real and true. He says we'll do that before kings and governors. In other words, we are the proof test. Oftentimes we think about the gospel, we speak the gospel, it's the power of God unto salvation. It is. But there's another aspect to that, is our very lives. We live out transformed lives who have the grace of Jesus Christ living through us, and that is the proof text. So what we're speaking, what we're saying is true, but we embody the actual evidence of its reality. And so he moves on, we're his witnesses. And while he sends out the 12 at this point in time, the night before Christ dies, they're sitting in the upper room, and Jesus reminds them in John 15. He says, I've chosen you out of the world. That's why the world hates you. But remember what I told you? A servant is not greater than his master. He's going back to the time he sent out the 12. And the last night before Christ dies, he says, remember, you're not greater. If they hated me, they're going to hate you. He says, they'll treat you this way because of my name. We are his representatives. We are his witnesses, which is a high, high calling. Jesus doesn't want us to be surprised or disappointed or criticized or ostracized. He tells us on the front end, this is going to happen. This is normative. This is where a robust theology gets really tested in the fires. This is not a theoretical piece. It's very, very practical. And so the master is telling us, do not be afraid. Three times in the passage I read, he says, do not be afraid. And right smack in the middle, he says, be afraid. Let's break them down and look at them one at a time. But this is where our robust theology takes on significant meaning. The first one, he says in verse 26, do not be afraid of them. Who are the them? We already talked about who the them are. They are the wolves. Don't be afraid of the wolves. He goes on to talk about wolves who malign us. He goes on to talk about some of the things that we're afraid oftentimes that hinder us from witnessing is how we'll be received, may we be rejected, may we be scorned, scoffed at. And in this verse, Jesus is saying the things that we're afraid of that could happen, we could be slandered, it doesn't matter. Whatever people say that hurt us, it will come to bear, will be brought to light. Things that were concealed will come true. And so this idea of being maligned should not hinder us or limit us. Being vilified shouldn't be a problem. The promise here lies in that all the injustices and wrongs will be righted. That is a powerful promise. The truth is coming. Nothing concealed means that all secrets and deceit will be brought to the light. What an encouraging promise. The second, do not be afraid. He says, do not be afraid of those who can kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. So the first one is about don't be afraid about being maligned. The second one is don't be afraid of being murdered. Wow. Remember I said robust theology? This is going to the heart of the matter. Being murdered, that's serious stuff. And he says, do not be afraid if someone does murder you. Why? You have a trump card. Probably should be talking about cards. You have a greater power. The lesser problem is they can only kill the body. The big truth here is that God has the greater power to destroy or to save. God has the power of heaven and hell. So if you focus on the temporal, I could be murdered, it hinders us from serving the Lord. But if we actually look, I could possibly, maybe, the likelihood, very rare, occasionally it does happen locally or on the mission field. But the idea of embracing a greater fear, terror, the most terrifying thought that God could throw you into hell, is much greater than someone just murdering you. That's for a temporal time, but for eternity is much greater. And so the focus is on the much greater, more powerful. It moves from terror to a personal relationship. I don't want to make it a trifle, the whole thing of whether on the mission field or here locally, and things happen, bad things happen in our own communities. I don't want to make a trite, small thing of the possibility of being murdered. But the way Psalms 116 puts it, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. It's precious. So whether we live to a grand old age, and a person dies, there's a preciousness there. But if we die, and life is short-circuited for some reason, and we die in the cause of advancing Jesus Christ, suddenly it takes on greater value to the Master. Why? We were representing him in such a way that actually cost our life, and it takes on greater value. So instead of minimizing one's life, it's like, just throw it away. It actually takes on greater value as we live for Jesus Christ and embrace that risk. Do not be afraid. Right smack in the middle, says, rather be afraid of the one who can destroy both the body and soul in hell. The one that actually takes on a more personal personality in this passage. And it jumps to a caring father. The one, he has all power. He has the capacity to destroy or save. He has the capacity to send people to hell or send them to heaven. And yet, knowing this one, fearing this one, takes on another edge, and it comes down, it meets in the last, do not be afraid. It's odd. It goes from this great terror of the one who has all power, and suddenly starts talking about sparrows. And in one sense, it seems like a rather odd transition. If there is a transition, it's not a transition. It's all one. You have this great grand God, the one that we are to be fearful of, takes on another aspect. He's the caring father. There's not a single sparrow, let alone two sparrows, he's worth a penny. When's the last time you had a penny in your pocket? That's chunk change. We don't use pennies anymore. And yet he says two sparrows are worth a penny. And yet even on the backside of some distant mountain or rainforest, two small, insignificant birds, if they fall to the ground, the father is one who's caring, is very knowledgeable and aware of that happening. So the one becomes very personal. Instead of just having terror of this one, it moves towards a sense of awe, appreciation, and adoration. We have the concept of the caring father. It moves from this distant sparrows falling somewhere where gravity takes them to the ground and they die. It moves from that general picture to a very specific, though. Even the hairs on your head are numbered. He knows the color. He knows every single one. So the aspect of general distant to very intimate personal, God knows all about us. And so this aspect of fearing the one is revering him, adoring him in such a way. That's a robust theology that faces adversaries, faces opposition in a way that brings honor to the Father. The third point I have in terms of a robust theology, if we're sent ones and we're ones that are his messengers, the third area I want to submit to you is that we live like the Master. In verse 25, it's very clear that students are not above the teacher. Servants are not above the master, but they are to be like the master. The question comes forth immediately. In what ways are we supposed to be like this master? How so? And we already looked at verse 16. It's a crazy, crazy paradox. Connected with the ways of God, they're much higher than ours. The paradox is this. As vulnerable sheep in the world, we are invincible. We live Christ-like lives. Let me restate that. As vulnerable sheep in the world, we live invincible, Christ-dependent lives. So we are vulnerable, and yet in Jesus Christ, we are invincible as we depend on him. As we walk in our own strength, we are weak. There's no doubt about it. As we walk in his strength, his grace is magnified in and through our weakness. If you're going to live amongst the wolves, Jesus doesn't just say, I'm sending you out. He throws another comparison between animals. He said, you need to be shrewd as snakes and yet innocent as doves. That snake analogy kind of puts people off a little bit. It's like snakes, Genesis 3, it has this aspect of guile. In the Middle East, snakes, though, are oftentimes pictured as being prudent, very wise, patient, reserved, efficient, yet effective. And so Jesus says, I want you to be wise. So it's not an underhanded guile we're talking about with snakes. It's actually above board. Walking in the light is Christ in the light, but being wise and yet innocent. And so Paul will actually say in Colossians 4, this idea of being wise as we live amongst outsiders, as we live amongst the wolves, he says, conduct yourselves with wisdom towards outsiders, making the most of every opportunity. So as the prey, we are the prey. No, Christ's call to us is to be wise. Be wise as we interact with them. Isaiah 53 is a powerful, powerful passage that talks about the suffering servant. But the lead up to Isaiah 53 is 52:13. See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised, lifted up, and highly exalted. We want to fast track to that lifted up, raised up, and exalted right to the ascension to heaven, the resurrection. We want to, but the pathway to get there, the lifted up, is the cross. Raised up on the cross is the pathway to reaching the high exaltation. And so as we want to be like the Master, realize the pathway is oftentimes different. Oftentimes, triumph is preceded by trial. The idea of being in the presence of our sovereign Lord may involve suffering. How we respond to danger and opposition is part and parcel of the message. How we respond. There may be times when we need to avoid. The wisdom piece is actually seeking to avoid. It'd be foolish just to boldly just go out there and launch ourselves into an adversarial situation without thinking through what is our purpose, what does the Master want us to do. But the idea of living in the midst of suffering, facing persecution. There's only one time I can track where Paul avoids persecution. In his earliest ministry, Acts 9. It's a picture of Paul in the middle of the night in Damascus. He's being let down outside the wall in a basket. Paul, the greatest missionary ever, sitting in a basket, being lowered by ropes down, escaping in the middle of the night. As I read through the rest of Paul's life, Paul seems to eagerly embrace suffering. Not looking for it, but willfully. And in that aspect of embracing suffering, the people who are persecuting him, they're watching how he responds. And there's the critical piece of how we respond when persecution comes is part and parcel of the message. Let me just share with you, a personal experience. Many years ago, I was in Central Asia, Central Asian country, and we were sort of doing Brother Andrew type ministry. We were handing out Gospels of John in the local language. For a number of years, we've been doing that at nighttime. So we go out at nighttime, we'd jam a bunch of these Gospels of John's in people's mailboxes, and at the end of the night, we'd be elated. We gave away a bunch of Gospels. The summer I was there, we changed the tactics a little bit. Instead of going out at nighttime, let's go out in the daytime. So we went out in the daytime, and that worked good for about 2 months. And somewhere after about two and a half months, a number of religious guys did not like what I was doing and resulted in my being arrested. I went from about five different prisons in a very short period of time, and the big word is propaganda. They wanted to know why I was spreading propaganda in their country. I had enough language to get by in the marketplace, but I could not respond to what they were saying. So they moved me from prison to prison, and let me just say there was not a whole lot of verbal skills being used, but a lot of physical brutality. And every time, it seemed like every time the word propaganda came, I felt a fist or a gum butt or a knee. Somewhere around the third, fourth day, they got an interpreter finally. Had an interpreter, I was there at a military court, a commanding officer and the military police, and they're all trying to investigate, figure out, what is this? I had a bag, I had about 100 Gospels of John. Once I had the interpreter, they asked the question, I was able to communicate for the first time. Why am I spreading this propaganda? In the promise of Jesus, do not be afraid what to say. The Spirit of your Father, the Spirit of our Father will give you the words to speak, happened in that moment. I opened my mouth, I said things that shocked myself. I said, I'm here spreading this message because I love you. They were shocked. So how can you love us? We've been beating you repeatedly. I says, I love you. That's the whole purpose I've came. I have no other reason I came here. And I proceeded to share the love of Jesus Christ, one who suffered for them to the point of dying. For the previous 3 days, those Gospels sat in my bag. That was the evidence. This stunning idea that I love them who were persecuting me, who were beating me, was provocative. They couldn't get their heads around it. So after the investigation, in the next 20 minutes, about 15 police all went through that bag and pulled that out, and they're sitting there reading the gospel for the first time. They would not read the evidence unless we had that peace where through some suffering, but the message of love overwhelmed. They had it stuck in their head, stuck in their heart, stuck in their soul. They had to figure out, why is this? Is this craziness? It's the way of the gospel. Suffering can become part and parcel of the gospel. Paul talked about it this way in end of Colossians 1. He talked about filling up in his body the affliction of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ paid the full penalty for our sin. But what he's talking about, I believe, there is that for every one of us, the gospel becomes more powerfully demonstrated when we are suffering for Jesus Christ. It might be through physical suffering. It could be through sickness. It could be for a variety of things. But our testimony becomes the testimony as we talk about our experience in processing Jesus Christ, how real he is. Is it theory or is it very practical? And that's where we're talking about this robust theology rooted in Jesus Christ. The last period, I want to finish up the last few minutes here, is this aspect of a robust love for Jesus Christ. If we're going to live in a world that's full of all sorts of danger, whether focused on Christians or just generally in the world as we're experiencing now with the pandemic, as we're going to face on the danger around us, we need a robust theology, but we need a robust love for Jesus Christ. Why? The corollary of fear is love. 1 John talks about putting off fear, putting on love. And so we need a robust love that loves Jesus and surpasses all others. It's kind of crazy because as we think about loving Jesus, aspirationally, we all love Jesus. We all want to love Jesus. He loved us first. He died for us while we were aliens, while we were enemies. We love Jesus, but we have a problem. Our heart vacillates. We love Jesus, we love Jesus. Also, we get tired of Jesus, we're just kind of like something else, something new comes up. We get distracted. Our hearts wander. We love Jesus, and yet we want gratification and immediate also. And so there's 2 points in terms of this idea of having a robust for Jesus surpasses all others. The first one flows out of verse 34. He says, do not suppose that I have come to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. Now, Jesus, as the Prince of Peace, is not talking about the sword in terms of he's talking about warfare. The sword at this point is an instrument of decision. The sword, at the end of a sword, is a point of decision. Are you going to follow me or not? Are you going to love me or are you not? Jesus is jealous. Jesus, as being the greatest, the highest power, the creator, the sustainer of all there is, who's our Savior, he has the right to be jealous, to want our soul love. He doesn't want to share it. Jesus is not comfortable being in a room or in the room of culture, just being one of many. Jesus is not content with that. Jesus is not tolerant to say, yeah, you love me and I'll be comfortable with you loving others. Jesus wants us to love him more than anything else. He wants preeminence, not just prominence. He makes this plain, really plain. He moves from the end of a sword to verse 37. And he talks about love and affection at the deepest level that we understand in the physical life. He talks about in verse 37, anyone who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. At the deepest level, we love our spouse, parents, our children. And Jesus puts it out there. He says, who are you going to love more? It's a hard question. It's not an either or. It's an issue of hierarchy. Jesus being preeminent and all the other loves come underneath that. We don't even have the capacity to even love well without Christ being preeminent. As he's our first love, our highest love, all the other loves fall into place, and we actually have the capacity to love with power in a way that's honoring to God and actually blesses other people. Jesus is first in rank. He doesn't want to be subservient to anybody else in their love. And so that's why Jesus talks about where your treasure is, there your heart is. The treasure. So we're talking about love, treasure. What do you treasure the most? It could be things, could be a person. Jesus says, I want to be that preeminent treasure. As he's our preeminent treasure, problems, terror, pandemics, they become minimal. We're so in love with Jesus. I want to finish focusing on one word. And it's up in verse 25. It says, is enough for students to be like their teacher? The word enough, I want to apply it to our affections. It's enough. Typically, when we think about the word enough, it deals with the idea of content of being adequate. An adequate amount. It's okay. It's adequate, either in capacity or quality or quantity. But at the root of enough is enough that satisfies. Satisfaction. It just doesn't work this way in Greek language. It also works in the English language. The word enough, at the base of enough, is this ask, what enough to satisfy? Jesus is enough to satisfy every desire you have. Why? He created you. Our hearts are wicked and deceitful. They're the ones that deceive us, thinking, I need something else. I got to have. And we put Jesus on the shelf. Oh, we talk about Jesus, but practically we lower Jesus. Jesus wants that sole position. He wants to be our satisfaction, the one who totally satisfies us. How much is enough? Jesus goes way beyond adequate. The way Romans 8 talks about it, if he did not spare his son, how much more will he not withhold anything else? If he's given us the son, he'll give us everything else. Not that we deserve it, but this is the way of God. He's so generous. He's the one that can satisfy us completely. Those are the two points I want to focus on today. A robust theology, it's not theoretical, it's practical. It holds us strong. In the face of conflict or COVID, in a culture that seems wacky and all sorts of cultural conflict right now in our society, and our eyes are set on Jesus. Why? He is our supreme. He's our sole love. He is our highest love. And suddenly it starts coming in and gives us perspective that makes sense of all the things that are going on around us. The capacity of Christ to satisfy us. We're his messengers. We're sent. We live like Christ. We want to love like Christ because we love him. So the message this morning, it may seem like madness. It seems like craziness. But I submit to you, it's not a message of madness. It's a message of missions and majesty. If you're here and you're like thinking you can't get your head around the majestic piece, I suspect you don't know Jesus. You don't know him personally. I strongly encourage you to want to submit yourself to Jesus. He died for you. He loved you so much. He paid a penalty that you could never pay. As you orientate your life around Jesus, life comes together in a way that becomes full, satisfying, in the way Jesus says, the abundant life. So if you have made that decision, you're thinking the madness piece seems, it really fits. This is craziness. What are you talking about, John? It's not me talking, it's God's word. But as you come to understand and you actually fear the one who is the Father who cares for us very meticulously, it's not madness. It's not just a temporal satisfaction. It's one that lasts for eternity. As a church, we're all about being on mission with Jesus. We want to make Jesus our passion. We sang about those powerful themes at the outset. Jesus, our sole passion. Zinzendorf, he had one passion. Jesus and Jesus alone. As a church, let's live honorably. Whether on the mission field, whether in our local culture, or talking to friends about COVID, talking about conflict. What's the perspective of Jesus? I want to pray, and then we'll finish with the doxology. Dear Lord and Father, what a joy it is to be your children, to know you, the God of all power, the infinite one who is holy and just and righteous. The angels, they bow down, they worship you. You've asked us to bow down and worship you. And Lord, we want to give you our lives in totality. Whether being sheep in a wolf pen to living wisely in this world, being shrewd, being wise, living like Jesus in such a way that people are amazed, not at us, but at the grace that's working in and through us. And so, Lord, as a church, we ask you to unite our hearts and minds around your purposes, around your perspective, that we might glorify you and that we might enjoy you forever. And so we pray this now in the precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen. The doxology I want to finish with and release you guys on is this. It's out of Ephesians. You've heard it many times, but it is rich. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine. Wow. According to his power that is at work in us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Go in peace.